chapter 6. We have a Bible. We have some back there on the Aloha table. And this morning we'll be reading and studying from verse 19 in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And we're going to go into chapter 7. And we're going to go up to verse 10. And in the teaching this morning, we will see that the author of Hebrews, he is bringing the spotlight back onto Jesus Christ, being our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to spend the next four chapters in Hebrews explaining the significance of this foundational truth, what it means for you and I, right? Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are born again, that Jesus Christ is our high priest forever. Because you got to understand, and what we've been talking about is these Hebrew Christians, they were desiring to leave the grace being saved, right? Believing in Jesus Christ, no longer the law, no longer the works, no longer having to bring animals to be sacrificed. It's all about salvation through your faith by grace in Jesus Christ. But they were turning away from that and they were going back to the temple. They were going back to the sacrifice of animals and blood and high priests, because the temple wasn't destroyed yet when this letter was written. And so the author is making this point to them. Now, you can say today, well, we don't have a temple. We don't have animals that we sacrifice. We don't have. So how does this apply to me? Great question. And we're going to talk about that in the teaching this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for dying on the cross, Lord, your Son. Father, when we think about all the things that we have done, Lord, the things that have not glorified your name, Lord, and it's because of the blood of your Son, Lord, that we have forgiveness of sins. His precious blood. When you look at us, Heavenly Father, you call us righteous because of his blood. And so we praise you and we thank you for all the things that you have set in place, all the things that you are doing and will continue to do in and through our lives, Father. I pray that you give us understanding of your words, that we would apply it to our lives, Father God, that we would grow spiritually from them, Lord. That when we leave this place, Lord, that we will draw nearer to you every day. That we wouldn't forget this, Lord, but it would forever change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to jump straight into the teaching. Last week we ended in verse 18, but I want us to start the reading in verse 17 for context purposes. And we're going to go through it and we're going to read in chunks these passages and talk about them until we get up to verse 10, which is a little different how we usually do, because I usually read it all and then we go back and dive into it. So Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17, and then we'll read up to verse 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, as I mentioned earlier, the author is bringing this spotlight back onto this foundational truth that Jesus Christ, he is our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 5, we read that God called Jesus to this eternal position. And I'll just read that real quick. Chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And having been perfected, he, meaning Jesus Christ, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is God who made this oath to the heirs of promise. Well, that's you and I. We are the heirs of promise. This oath that God made by giving his son to be our great high priest, he has done and he has spoken it. And as we talked about last week, God's word is eternal. God's word is truth. And it's greater than the oath made by men. Last week we read and we looked at how when men made an oath between one another, it settled the matter. It was the end of all disputes. It was their legal contract like we have today. It's in writing. You signed it, dude. Done. We go to court. Yeah, let's go to court. You signed this contract. It's a done deal. Well, they made this oath and they did it before God because he would be the witness. Well, what we talked about last week is that God made this oath himself. So that's like the triple dog dare, right? Oh, I dare you. Oh, I triple dog dare you. That's like, oh, I gotta do them now. This was the trump card, right? God himself made this oath. He established this. And it's so important for you and I to understand this. Now, let's refresh our memory, because in Hebrews chapter 2, that's when the author first mentioned Jesus Christ as our high priest. So if you go back with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verse 17 and 18. Let me turn this over. Okay. Sorry. Thank you. So in Hebrews chapter 2, let's read 17 and 18. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so in this verse, we understand that he came to this world. He was a man, 100% man, 100% God. Yes, he came to suffer and die for our sins, to be this propitiation. That's a fancy word. And that means that the only acceptable sacrifice, because he is the only acceptable sacrifice for the payment of sin, that he came. But in that, while he was man, he went and experienced all of us experience. He understands what it is to be let down. He understands what it means to get angry. He understands temptation. He understands trials. He understands all of these things. And so knowing that, as our great high priest, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And when you and I, we come to the throne, that's when he goes, oh, Dad, I know exactly what he's going through. I know exactly what she's going through. I understand. That's huge. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16. We read this because the author continues to talk about Jesus Christ as our high priest, dropping his little breadcrumbs. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this is the hope that is set before us. This truth, right? Because in the Old Testament law, in the Levitical priesthood, the Israelites, nobody wanted to go into the Holy of Holies. You know that they would actually tie something around the high priest's foot, his ankle? And you know the purpose of that was? Because if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, which is where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant, God sat above this mercy seat, and spoke to the high priest in the Holy of Holies, if they were impure any way, shape, or form, they would drop dead. That's what the whoop was for. And once they heard whoop, they would pull, because nobody would go into the Holy of Holies. And that's what it was for. So these Israelites, they believed in God, but in their eyes, right, when they looked at God, they were like, I'm not going to go before his mercy seat. That's the high priest's job. I go to the high priest. The high priest goes in there, and hopefully he comes out. So you see that there was this belief, but there was a disconnect. There wasn't this oneness. Well, here comes Jesus Christ, and he goes, hey, I'm your high priest. You come. You don't have to be outside the veil. You come right. Here's Dad. And you just pour out your heart before him. Everything is fine because I paid the price. And so they're trying to comprehend this. It's new to them, right? And they're like, what? And that's why this author is going such, and he does an amazing job in explaining all of these truths by going back to the Old Testament. But this is the hope that is set before us, as the author writes here. The Greek definition for this word hope, it's favorable and confident expectation, having to do with that which is unseen, also that which is to come in the future. Hope and faith go hand in hand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In John chapter 20, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, verses 24 through 31, there's this wonderful account. Jesus went and he suffered on the cross, and he was raised to life 3 days later. Well, on Sunday, all his disciples are afraid of the Jews because they don't want to be persecuted. So they're all in this room. The door is closed. And we read in this account that Jesus just suddenly appears before them, and he gives them his peace. And they're just like, what? And so he speaks with them. Well, one of his disciples, Thomas, the twin, is not there. And so Jesus leaves. Well, his disciples, they go and they tell Thomas, Thomas, bro, we saw Jesus. And he's like, what? No, you didn't. They're like, no, we saw him. And he says, unless I put my finger into his hand, unless my hand touches his side that was pierced, I'm not going to believe. So 8 days later, they're in the room again. Jesus appears to them. And he goes straight to Thomas. And he goes, Thomas, come. He says, put your finger here. Put your hand here. Thomas, I rose from the dead. And Thomas just stands and he just worships the Lord. And Jesus tells him, Thomas, you believe because you see? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's you and me. Now, can Jesus reveal himself? Yeah, of course he can. But this hope, right? Because we can't physically see Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, because we're in the flesh. But that doesn't negate, it doesn't take away from the truth of it. And that's the point that the author is making. You see, this is something that we are confident of. We know this. And this is what I hang my hat on. This is why I can come boldly before the throne of grace. Because I know that my Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me, mediating for me, and saying, Kaleo, I know you a monkey. Now get up. Stop sinning. Just follow me. And then he sends us on our way. So the writer here continues to build on this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And he writes that it is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this word anchor means anchor. When you think of an anchor, right, this huge iron piece that was attached to a chain or rope that was attached to a ship back in these days. The recipients of this letter knew and understood what this meant, because a ship that was attached or affixed to an anchor or had an anchor, it kept them safe. That was the whole purpose of an anchor. It kept you in one place so that the ship would not drift to and fro and get smashed into the rocks or get off course. It kept you where you needed to be. And you could be confident in that. So here the author used this as a metaphor to keep one safeguarded and securely fastened. You see, the anchor keeps whatever is fastened to it immovable from the forces that push and pull against it so that it doesn't drift away. What was the first warning that the author wrote to these Christians? You guys remember in chapter 2? He said, hey, I need you guys to heed God's word, because you're not supposed to drift away from it. That was the first warning he gave them. He told them, what are you doing? Why are you letting yourselves be drifted away from the truth of God's word? You need to come back. Well, here the author, so led by the Holy Spirit, says, hey, we have an anchor. And guess who the anchor is? Jesus Christ, our great high priest, so that we can come before God the Father. And so all these forces that push and pull, but we live in a world today where they call good evil and evil good. It's not good. The darkness that surrounds us, you guys see it every day. I mean, especially here in Wyandotte. I mean, I go around and I talk to people and they go, oh, you from Wyandotte. It's like at another level. Like when I was younger, you was from Wyandotte, they'll be like, oh, wow, watch out, you from Wyandotte. Now you tell people from Wyandotte, you know, they're grabbing their wallets, they're going straight to their car. They're like, wow, are you guys crazy now? Everybody's shooting everybody and all this. Oh, but God. And here we are in the midst of all of this that's going on, because God has called each and every one of you for a time such as this to shine His light, to glorify His name. Man, that's beautiful. I love that. But being tossed to and fro, you see, our soul, when we studied Hebrews chapter 4, talking about the power of the Word of God, we went into depth as far as the soul and spirit, as far as the heart, right, the body, and what that means. Because our soul and spirit goes on into eternity. Our soul is what identifies us. It's what you believe in, your thoughts, your beliefs. It's your identity, the reason why you choose what you choose. And in this world that's just been, I mean, and I've shared this with you guys, right? Being at the schools, and we have a lot of teachers that are here, represent. We see every day at the public schools, man, the stuff that they're shoving down these kids' throats. And even for the teachers. And I hear all the time, these kids don't know what is truth. These kids don't have hope. And when they share their stories, man, it breaks my heart of what they're going through. And I just, man, come here. I just want to love on you and I just want to pray for you. Because we have hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. Being tossed to and fro, we have an anchor. And this hope is both sure and steadfast. These two words in the Greek mean firm and stable. What a beautiful description of the foundation that you and I have in Christ. That you and I have in His word. This solid rock that we stand upon. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, Jesus is speaking and he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house and did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. He is our foundation, his word. And all these foundational truths rest in the fact that Jesus has entered behind the veil, we read, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus being the forerunner. And I talked a little bit about this, right? This Holy of Holies, the temple of Almighty God, where they will put a curtain around the Holy of Holies, where only the Ark of the Tabernacle was. And above, on the top, it was the cherubim, and their wings covered the mercy seat, all laid out in gold. And the Ark of the Covenant, the laws of God was placed in them. And that's where the high priest would come, and he would speak with God himself. God would come and sit. And so he would speak to God in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, this high priest would bring the blood sacrifice, which represented all the sins of the nation of Israel. And he would put the blood of the animal on it and sprinkle it on it, because that was the atonement, where God would cover the sins of all the people. That's why the high priest would go in there once a year. And so, knowing and understanding that, and who Jesus is and what he's done, there's no longer a need for that, because Jesus entered the veil. Does that make sense? That's why it's saying this. The forerunner, he went before us. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, we read that when Jesus gave up his spirit, when he hung on the cross and he gave up his spirit, that the veil tore in the temple, because that was now open because of his blood. We can now go into the Holy of Holies. We don't need this earthly high priest. We can approach God Almighty. This word forerunner is pronounced prajomos in the Greek. And check this out, because it's only used here in the New Testament. And this is what this Greek word means. One who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. Man, when I read that, woo! I was like, what? Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, the veil torn, and he's there with this expectation of us, the heirs of promise, to come in and follow him into the throne room of God. That's what this is saying. He did all of this for you and I to set that in place so that now we can come freely with that expectation. So that we're not, you know, choosing the world. We're not running in the opposite direction. Because we know, right, when we sin and we choose to stay in our sin, we don't want to surround ourselves with immersed in God's word. Because if we're sinning, we want to go with the world. We want to run away from God. But because of what he did, he said, no. You come. Let me give you strength. You lay everything before the throne of God Almighty. And he forgives us of our sins. And he strengthens and he encourages us. Man, that's good stuff. I kept reading that over, that word forerunner. I was like, oh. Anyway, sorry. I didn't miss that. So knowing and understanding these truths, the author now turns to explaining the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest and why this is the better hope, because it replaces the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17 through 19, and we will read this and study this next week. It says, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect." That word means complete. "On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And so the author does this by revisiting, talking about this better hope. He's revisiting and explaining the life and position of this man, Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. And I know I've said his name multiple times, and some of you guys are probably thinking, who is this guy? Well, we're going to talk about him, because it's so important, because it applies to all mankind as far as what Jesus has done and who he is. Yeah? Because like I mentioned earlier, knowing and understanding the recipients of this letter, how does it apply to my life? Because of who Jesus Christ is, our great high priest. Chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So, this Melchizedek, he's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, and we are going to read that. And also in Psalm 110, verse 4. And there is a significance in these, okay? And we will talk about that. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis is the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament. I said 4, I'm sorry, it's Genesis 14. In Genesis 14. Let me give you guys a little bit of background, okay? So, Abraham's nephew, Lot, right? Lot moved to Sodom. So he and his family are in Sodom. So while they are over there, this king, Chedorlaomer, rules that entire area and the kingdoms around it. So the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and three other kings, they get together and they're like, you know what? We don't want to be under this guy anymore. And so they band together and they come against him and three other kings, and they go to war. Well, they lose. So Chedorlaomer comes into Sodom. He takes all of the spoil, all of the goods. He takes Lot, the women, the children, as was the custom when they conquered a kingdom, and he leaves. Well, somebody gets loose and they run back to Abram. His name was Abram at that time, Abraham. So if I say Abram or Abraham, it's the same person. Okay? Just so you don't get confused. And says, "Hey, Abraham, they took Lot." So Lot calls his 318 servants, men servants. That's a lot of people to feed. They all live with him. He calls 318 of his male servants and he says, "Get your weapons. It's time to dance." Well, he didn't say that, but that's just my translation. And so they grab their weapons and he meets up with these two other people and they go after these kings who just conquered four other kingdoms and four other armies, and he goes with just these guys. And so at night they split up and he actually conquers them. Abraham does. That's God. And so he takes the spoil, he takes all the captives, right? And he comes back with all of them. Now, in the battle with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, when they lost earlier, we read that these kings fled, that they took off. They were scared. They didn't want to die. So they fled. Well, now word comes back and they see Abraham coming back with all the spoil, all the people. And the king is like, he did it. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, just out of nowhere, this man is mentioned. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. That's Abraham giving Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now, hold on to that. Now, turn with me to Psalm 110. That's in the middle of your Bible. So if you just hold your Bible and you open up in the middle, you should be in the book of Psalms. If not, you're very near it. So in Psalm 110, now this is a messianic psalm, meaning that it is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, of the coming King, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You," referring to Jesus, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this psalm is very, very, very interesting because Jesus, when he was on this earth, he actually quoted from Psalm 110 to prove his deity, to prove that he is this anointed, this Messiah that is being prophesied. So, who is this Melchizedek? Right? Because he just shows up out of nowhere. Now, some Bible scholars teach that this is a theophany or a Christophany. What that means is that in the Old Testament, you would see these accounts of the angel of the Lord, right? That is pre-incarnate Jesus. So he appeared to people in the Old Testament before he came as the sacrifice. Does that make sense? And we know this, right? Because when we read God's word and when men would encounter angels, when they would bow before the angels would tell them what? "No, no, no, no. You get up. Don't bow to me. We only bow to the Lord." Well, we have accounts in the Old Testament where it says the angel of the Lord appeared and men bowed down to them like Joshua, and the angel of the Lord received that. Does that make sense? And so they believe, or some Bible scholars believe, that this is a theophany, Jesus appearing. Some believe that this is an angel, and some believe that this is a man that just showed up. Whatever you believe, this is what I believe. I believe that this person is a type of Jesus, whether it's a Christophany, whether he was a real man that showed up, whether he was an angel, he was a type of foreshadowing of the eternal high priest, this order that Jesus Christ is now being ascribed to, this oath that God has made, this promise. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Now, I'm going to break down these verses so that we can look at them. Let's first look at the name and the title of Melchizedek. So, the name Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. And I want you to hold on to these things because it's going to, like a light bulb is going to, it's going to come on. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, we have this prophetic scripture of Jesus Christ, the coming King. And it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness." Woo! That is good. Okay, now, Hold on to that. Okay. Branch of righteousness, the King of righteousness. This is Jesus Christ. So, we also read in Hebrews that he was the King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Salem, Salem is how it's pronounced. It literally means peace. Well, the Hebrew language, that has evolved into Shalom. You guys ever hear a Jew say Shalom? That's what it means. So when they greet one another, you know, like how Hawaiians, hey, aloha, my brother, yes, Jews, Shalom. That's how they greet one another, and it means peace. And so here we have the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Now, in Psalm 85, verse 10, it says this, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Now, what's the significance about that? Well, when did mercy and truth come together? John chapter 1. When Jesus Christ came, the Word became flesh, and it says that he is mercy and truth. And in this, he is righteousness and peace. Well, here we have, who is the King of righteousness and who is the King of peace? You see how it's all come, man, I'm telling you, woo, you better put your boots on, boy. I tell you, it's getting deep. Now, Isaiah 9:6 also speaks of this as well. So you can put that in your notes if you are taking notes. Melchizedek, we read, was the priest of the Most High God. Now, in the Bible, this is the first mention of the word priest. And it was held by a king. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Because this is a no-no, according to the Old Testament law, right? And the Levitical priesthood. You couldn't be a king, and you could not be a priest. God did not allow this. But here we have this Melchizedek, who's a king and a priest. What's going on? Ah, great question. Now, we looked at King Saul when I gave you guys an example of a king not being a priest as well, and what happens when someone did that. And that was in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 7 to 14. I want us to look at another account of King Uzziah. King Uzziah, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 26, because this was another man, another king, who tried to do this, who tried to do the duties of a priest that was specifically set apart only for the priest. You see, King Uzziah was a good king. He was amazing, right? He did things that was right in the sight of the Lord. And he was also like tactics. If you guys are into history like I am, read up on this king, because his tactics was amazing. All the things that he did, warfare, all the things that he built, weapons. I mean, it was just like, wow, this guy was for real. He was legit. So let's go to verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But when he, talking about King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Ooh, man, that's good right there. Guys, make sure you die to your pride. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Verse 19, then Uzziah came furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And so we see like how powerful this is, how significant this is, right? It was for the priest and the priest alone. The king was for the king. That was their role. That was their position. Now, Jesus Christ is both of these in the order of Melchizedek. That's what this is saying. Because when we look at scripture, and I'll just give you some for your notes, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, all of Psalm chapter 2 talks about he being our king, right? Because he's going to return one day, and he's going to reign on earth, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to reign with him, because he's coming back as the king, the promised king. Now, here in Hebrews, and also in Psalm 110:4, we read that he is also our high priest. And so we have these two married together. The second thing regarding Melchizedek, it says that he blessed Abraham, and he also received tithes, or a tenth, from Abraham. That's what tithes mean. It means a tenth of what you have. And so Abraham, the great patriarch of the nation of Israel, was blessed by Melchizedek. And so this is pointing to the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. Because in verse 7, as we read it, we'll talk a little bit about soon, it says the lesser is blessed by the better. Now, this tithing, this is the first mention of the word as well in the Bible, which means a tenth. And it says that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, this word spoils, it means top of the heap. It means the best of. And so all that Abraham had, the best of, he gave to Melchizedek. Now, that's great, because it's a great example for us, because that's what tithing is. When we tithe, we give our best to the Lord. And I know this is a touchy subject for many people, because I've heard it many times. Oh, yeah, church, all they like is your money. I don't know where that accent came from, but doing second offering, third offering, fourth offering. What is that? Okay, I'm not going to talk about that when churches do that. All I know is that here we give a 10% of our best to the Lord. Whether that be your money, whether that be your time, whether that be your efforts, whatever it is, we give the best, the first fruits, the top, and we give that to the Lord. And I got to tell you, man, that's one of the things that my mom and dad really instilled in me, to tithe. Even when I was a knucklehead and I was a backsliding Christian, I always tithed. And God was always faithful, even though I was a knucklehead, man. And he always blessed me and my family. I always had a job. I was always able to provide a roof. I was always able to put food on the table for my wife and kids. Because he is faithful. And so Abraham, he brings the best of the spoil, and he gives it to this guy, Melchizedek, who just shows up out of nowhere. Now, these Hebrews that the author is writing to, they know and understand all about this. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, in the law it says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." When you get a chance, read Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I'm telling you, man, it's going to blow you away. as far as how the Lord looks at tithing when you give from your heart, when you give with joy. We're going to talk a little bit about this as we end and wrap up things. Now, the third thing regarding Melchizedek, notice the genealogy. Yeah, notice the genealogy of Melchizedek. There is nothing mentioned of his parents. Nothing mentioned of his origin or end of life. Now, this is significant because in order to be a priest, in order to be in the Levitical priesthood, they had to know your line. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, because the Levites were the ones that were called to serve in the temple to be priests. And if you weren't, you got the boot. Even if you knew you were of the line, if you couldn't prove that, if you couldn't show who dad was, you weren't able to serve. But this guy shows up out of nowhere, no dad, no mom, and he is the priest of the Most High. Now, Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 and 63 gives an example of this. Also, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 63 through 65 also talks about this. And so, all the priests in the line of Aaron, right? Aaron himself and all those who follow, they all died. And so this order of priesthood, it speaks of one who is eternal. If you are in the order of Melchizedek, that means that there's no end of life. Jesus Christ is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end because he is the source of life. He is the source of creation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Without beginning, without end. The author makes the point of these things regarding Melchizedek. And that's why he writes, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. A foreshadowing, a type of Jesus Christ, who is our eternal high priest. And so this oath that we talked about earlier, this is it. This is the oath that God made for the heirs of promise, for you and I. It's immovable. It's unshakable. It'll never fade. It'll never go away. Nothing can change it. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 7, we read, but he, referring to Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. There's no death. He is forever our high priest. And this order of Melchizedek as king, priest of the Most High God, precedes and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. And this is the final point that I'm going to make regarding this, is because this account with Abraham and Melchizedek, this happened 700 years before the Old Testament law was given. So in the Bible, when you have a first mention, when you have the first of, that sets the precedence. That is what we look at, because that shows superiority. That shows authority. You remember when we talked about Jesus Christ being the firstborn? That was talking about his authority, right? Over all creation, over death. And so we see that here, because 700 years later, that's when the Old Testament law was given. That's when this whole priesthood was given. And so this account with Melchizedek supersedes all of those things. Now, the interesting thing is that after the law was given, King David came after the law. Psalm 110, King David wrote this. this messianic prophecy. So you have Melchizedek, right? You have this order of Melchizedek, and then you have the Old Testament law 700 years later, and then you have 400 years later this oath given by God regarding this order of Melchizedek, right? And so let's pray real quick. Father God, I just pray and ask, Lord, that whoever that is out there, whatever's going on, that you would just silence them so that we can hear your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so we have this going on where it's like the Old Testament law, right, is sandwiched in between Melchizedek. Because you have this encounter, then you have the Old Testament law that's given, the Aaronic priesthood, and then now you have this oath by God regarding Melchizedek. Ha! That's why this is so significant, this order of it. Now, let's read these last verses and then we'll end. Verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who were of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so in these verses, we see the importance of this act of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek and receiving his blessings. And as I mentioned earlier, these Hebrew believers knew the laws of tithing as it related to the Levitical priesthood, because the Levites were chosen by God to serve, only the tribe of Levi. And in this, the Israelites were instructed by God to tithe to the Levites, to the priests, because their inheritance was the Lord. That was their only job, was to take care of the tabernacle, take care of the temple, to be the high priest and do the duties of the priest and the high priest. Now, in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 through 24, we read this. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And so here we see Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them. Melchizedek is a Gentile. Think about that. He is a Gentile. He was not a Levite. He was not an Israelite. The nation of Israel wasn't even formed yet. But here we see Abraham tithing unto Melchizedek. And so this speaks of the superiority, the authority of this order. And so this Aaronic priesthood that came through the Old Testament law is paying tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And they did that through their father Abraham, because he is the father of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the Levites, came from Abraham. And here we see Abraham giving tithes to this Melchizedek. And in verse 7 we read, now beyond all contradiction, and this means now without any contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. You see, when Melchizedek came and he blessed Abraham, the greater blessing the lesser, nobody stood up and said, oh, wait, bro, what you doing? Abraham just went smash these armies. He's the greater. This guy's amazing. Nobody said that. They all kept silent, even Abraham himself. And Abraham received the blessing from Melchizedek because he knew and he understood. And he allowed this. Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, El Elyon, is the name. Aaron blessed the nation of Israel. And we're going to end and we're going to conclude here. He blessed the nation of Israel. And this prayer is said many times. If you guys follow Amir Safarti, as I do, he always says this prayer in Hebrew. And it's a perpetual blessing. You see, because Melchizedek, when he blessed Abraham, he just solidified and strengthened and supported the blessing that God gave to him. It wasn't a material blessing. And please don't be confused, because many people today, man, oh, you blessed all. Because you have this and you have that. That's not what this is talking about. This is not looking at material things. This is looking to the one who blesses. God Almighty. Because that's all that matters. Is His hand upon your life? Are you living a life worthy? So that when you stand before God Almighty, oh, it's evident. God's hand is all upon your life. Not because of the material things, but because the fruit of the Spirit that lives in you. So when people see you, they go, man, there's something different about Josiah. I don't know what it is, but I want it. There's something different about Zach. That's that light, that's that salt. And it comes knowing and understanding who Jesus Christ is and all that He's done for you and I. That He is our great high priest, interceding on our behalf, picking us up when we fall down, encouraging us. So when God the Father looks at us, He sees the blood of His Son that's upon our hearts, and He says, you are righteous. Nothing you have done, only because of my Son, Jesus Christ. Now get up and go. Put your hands to the plow. Don't look back. There's work to be done. Right? This Aaronic prayer, I want to end in this because I love it. There's a song that they made too, which is a great, amazing song that, anyway, it gets me all teary-eyed. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 and 27. 22 through 27. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Father, that your Son right now sits at the right hand of your throne, forever living to intercede on our behalf. allowing us, Lord, as the forerunner, to enter into the Holy of Holies before your holy presence, God, to speak directly to you, to pour our heart out before you, Lord, to ask for help. And you are so faithful, Lord, because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the magnitude and the significance of this, Lord. That you would be the only one that we turn to. Not this world, you, Heavenly Father. And for those that are here this morning, you've been sitting and the Lord has been speaking to your heart. If you've never prayed and you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, today is a day of salvation for you. There's no incident why you're here. The Lord loves you with all his heart, and his desire is that you love him and that you believe in him. And if that's you this morning, I want you to say this prayer after me. You don't have to say it out loud. You just need to believe it in your heart. The word of God says, if you confess the Lord with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if that's you this morning, just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord, I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I believe that you died on the cross for me, and that you rose from the dead, and that you sit at the right hand of the Father. Come into my heart. Be my God and be my King. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you prayed that prayer, please come see me after.